Turn with me to Psalm 9. You can find that in the Church Bible on page 421. Psalm 9, this is God's holy word. Listen carefully. To the choir master, according to the Muth-Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgments. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. The cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of his own hand. Higgaion Salah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Salah. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. As we come to Psalm 9, we come to the first psalm that is an acrostic. An acrostic psalm is one that goes through the Hebrew alphabet either line by line or in pairs of lines. Now, the acrostic in Psalm 9 is incomplete, and this results in a debate. Because Psalm 10 appears to continue the acrostic. The result was in the Septuagint, the Greek translation in Jesus' day, Psalm 9 and 10 were put together as one psalm, but older Hebrew doesn't have that. Psalm 10 has no title, and so the debate remains, did David make one psalm that then became divided? And within that debate, there's a question about whether verses are lost, because when you combine Psalm 9 and 10 together, you still do not have a complete acrostic. There are words missing. The challenge with holding that 9 and 10 are one psalm is that when you combine them, they become disjointed. You get resolution at the end of Psalm 9, but then if you add in Psalm 2, it immediately goes to another cry of despair. And so English translations follow the older Hebrew tradition instead of the Septuagint. Psalm 9, again, has a title that reveals it's a choral piece composed by David, a psalm for corporate worship led by the Levites. It again comes across a Hebrew word that we have no idea what it means. We assume it's a tune. but we don't know. Psalm 9 can be broken down into two parts. The first 12 verses are a praise to God, and the second a petition. And so this morning, I want us to look at the praise and petition contained within this psalm. The praise and petition are directed towards our sovereign God who judges all. The focus of this psalm is about God's justice, and specifically God's justice towards the nations. This is the first time that the nations are mentioned since Psalm 2. Psalm 3 through 7 focused on suffering within God's people brought about by God's people. Now we have a psalm focused on suffering brought about by those outside of God's covenant, the nations. This psalm begins with a powerful declaration of thanksgiving. David will give thanks with his whole heart. The phrase, "with my whole heart," occurs 9 times in the Psalter. 5 of those are found in Psalm 119. This phrase refers not to emotion, but the totality of an individual. David will praise God with all that he is. Or we could say this, David will choose to worship. Or even better, David will will himself to worship. And this presents a challenge and guide for every generation after David. When you come to give thanks to God, or when you worship, because it's the same thing, what guides your worship? Do you worship based on how you feel, circumstances, or your will? Do you come into God's presence willing yourself to worship, or do you show up hoping to get into the mood? Right? If the music is right, if the hymns are right, if the message is right, oh, then I have worshiped. Or do you come determined that you will worship? David will give thanks with all that he is. What drives his worship, according to verse 1, is his will or intellect, not emotions. He wills to worship because as his thanksgiving goes on, because of what God has already done, his will to worship is based upon what God has already done. True worship of God is a will worship. Let me give you an example that we can all relate to. I'm going to give you multiple examples. First of all, I'm going to use Hemo. He didn't realize this, but I'm going to use Hemo. Hemo loves to fish. Hemo can get up early in the morning to go fishing because he knows the fish are out there. While others of you, the very idea of getting up early to fish is like not a chance, and you roll over and fall back to sleep. Hemo wills himself to go fish. Why? Because he loves fishing. As we were coming to church, I watched a guy on this blustery day running. I don't know when he started, but he willed himself to get out of bed to go running on this blustery day. Think of your hobbies. Think of those things you love to do. You will yourself to do those things. And David says he wills himself to worship. Is this what your worship is governed by? You will choose to worship. Or is your worship completely fickle? Our worship should be driven by our wills, not emotions. Now, that's not saying emotion plays no role, because we have the Psalter to reveal emotion does play a role in worship. But emotions are not the driving force. We choose to worship or we choose not to. Do you struggle with worshiping God in this way? I mean, think of what is required. You must choose to worship. You don't accidentally show up. You choose. This can be done once you arrive at corporate worship, but often a will worship must begin long before you get into the sanctuary. Willing yourself to worship requires that your lives are centered around God. Think of how David's wholehearted desire to worship fits with God's command in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, Israel was to live a life before God so that they contemplated Him in everything they did. So that they could talk about Him in everything they did. A will worship means that corporate worship on Sunday begins Monday morning. It means we arrange our life and schedules so that we will be present in corporate worship. I mean, think of your hobbies. Do you not arrange your life so that you can do your hobby? Ammo doesn't accidentally find himself out fishing. I don't accidentally find myself out hunting. You don't accidentally find yourself doing your hobby. You willed to hobby, so you arranged your schedule to do your hobby. Worship is to be the same thing. A wholehearted worship means you will yourself to be present in corporate worship, so you design your whole life so that you are present in corporate worship. That is a challenge. And we can rightly apply this to private and family worship. We will only set aside time for things that we will to do. And David, with verse 1, lays the challenge before his generation and every generation after. Will you will to worship? Because that's the call here. That's what wholehearted worship is. Not that you're simply present for an hour Sunday morning and an hour Sunday evening, but that you have designed your whole life so that you will be present with God's people in His worship. And that is tough. Because we often choose the opposite, don't we? We justify why we don't worship God. The mood isn't right. Situations have arisen. We justify why we miss corporate worship. We justify being cold or half-hearted towards God, but David says he will not. He will choose to worship God because of what God has done. And as you see in this psalm, he is choosing to worship not in pleasant circumstances. The nations are attacking. The nations are against him. But he will choose to worship. David reveals in verse 1 that we can worship in the midst of the worst circumstances, the most dire news, and in spite of our emotions. This worship doesn't ignore your feelings and it doesn't forget horrible things, but it rises above them because you have made God a priority and therefore His worship is the priority. What does your life revolve around? If you say it revolves around God, then it had better revolve around His corporate worship. And if you sit there and say, but why should it? David's response is, well, my worship is on God because of what He's done. He looked back to the ages of Judges, Joshua, and Moses, but you and I look back on what is greater. You and I look at the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Do you need a reason for corporate worship? Ponder Jesus. Ponder his birth, life, death, and especially his resurrection. Choose to worship God because of Jesus. It is so hard to worship, as David describes in verse 1, if you don't know what God has done for you. And this is why God gives us the ministry of the Word. This is why there is the reading and preaching of God's holy Word. We live in a blessed time where most can read God's Word for themselves. If you need a reason to worship God, read any book of the Bible, and you will discover a reason to give God worship. David then tells us his thanks or worship involves song. Now, I come from a background where it was not manly to sing. Real men did not sing. They stood for worship. They debated theological points endlessly. But the singing was for the children and the women. That is rubbish. That is ungodly. Real men sing about their real God because their real God has rescued them. And he rescues them, as David goes on to say, by bringing true justice. And true justice means that God's enemies are judged by God. And we see this in verses 3 through 8. God brings true justice not just in the church, but to all the nations. Our God is sovereign over all, so he judges all, and his judgment is so complete that David declares in verse 6, the very memory of God's enemies will be forgotten. To truly worship God, you and I have to acknowledge God judges sin perfectly, all sin. You and I are saved from something, and that something is God's justice against our sin, against him. We are rescued by Christ so that we don't have to endure God's perfect justice. And God concludes his praise by stating that God judges with righteousness and uprightness. There will not be a judgment of God that will be questioned in all eternity. Now, this is something you and I struggle with because on this earth we only know of temporal judgment, and temporal judgment is corrupted by our sin and can easily fail. God's judgment comes out of his perfection, so it will always be perfect. No one will weep over his judgment of the wicked in glory. We will praise God even if loved ones of ours are judged by him, because his judgment is perfect. And therefore, in verses 9 through 10, in the midst of his praise, David declares God is a stronghold for the oppressed, and those who trust in him are not forsaken. God's people are to sing his praises because God protects his own. We sing praises to God because of what he has done. And what David focuses here is his justice for the oppressed and the afflicted. God will avenge all wrongs. No one will escape. No one will be too powerful for God. None will be able to bribe their way out or deceive him or sweet talk their way into a lesser sentence. God's justice is perfect and complete, and therefore the oppressed and afflicted will be free. You and I live in the already and not yet, a time David would long for. Our eternal King has come. He has conquered sin and death, and he's returned to his glory in victory. We serve a victorious King awaiting his return. We live knowing Christ has conquered sin and death, and yet we still see the oppression that sin and death bring to this earth. We still feel it. We experience it. And so we long for God's justice to come. Justice on this earth will always be imperfect because it's always tainted by our sin, and therefore we long for perfect justice to come. Christ has been victorious over sin, and yet sin still corrupts the best intentions. And so it's easy in this already and not yet to get frustrated. And that's why we need Psalm 9. Because as David is facing the rage of his enemies, he can still give thanks to his God because of what God has already done. Think of the persecuted church around the globe. How can they give thanks to God when their government is persecuting them? Because of what God has already done, because of what he has promised. And so though they lose land and home and possibly even life, they can give thanks to God because they're trusting in what God has already done and what he's promised. We're not persecuted. So how much easier should it be for us to give wholehearted praise to God? And yet we still get frustrated, don't we? We still see neglect, abuse, and oppression. We can still give praise because our hope is not that utopia happens now, but that perfection is coming with Christ's return. We can look at what he's done and rest that he will come and bring his justice and none will escape. And that brings us to the second half of the petition. Because David knows God's past deeds, he can pray now for justice. In verses 13 through 20, we're not given the specifics of why the nations are attacking. We don't need to know. We just know that nations, plural, are attacking. And either they're attacking David personally or all of Israel because he's king and he would then represent all of Israel. The nations here is Goyim. It's in reference to everyone outside of the covenant. The nations are afflicting. And so David asks for relief, that he might once again rejoice in God's salvation. Notice that. David can praise God and yet desire greater praise. And I hope that's all of us, that we will ourselves to praise God and yet long for even greater praise. That we're never satisfied with the praise that we've given last week, but we long that this week we give God more praise because he's worthy of it. In David's petition for justice, he describes these nations, beginning in verse 15. These nations that afflict him have sunk into the pit they have made. While David is experiencing their oppression, he sees that these very nations are destroying themselves. We can look throughout history and see that played out, can't we? Nations that attack and mock God's people, what happened to them? There isn't a nation on this earth that you can point to and say, see, they got powerful because they attacked the church. Cannot happen through history. Hasn't happened. Instead, you see the opposite. The nations that attack the church crumble internally. It's amazing. Psalm 9 is given to God's people to challenge us on our praise in the midst of a fallen world. Do we praise God with all that we are? Alistair Begg, in a sermon on this psalm, and most of you know Alistair Begg, so I want to use him as an illustration. He stated that there are three choices in praising God: wholehearted, half-hearted, or cold-hearted. And he stated it would be arrogant to claim the first, tragic to claim the last, and that only leaves the second. And what's tragic about the second is that in Revelation, we know what God does to those who are half-hearted or lukewarm. He tells us, he vomits them out. Beloved, here is why you need Jesus in your worship. Because on your own, the best you will ever give God is half-hearted worship. You need to be united with Christ, the perfect man, to enable you to give wholehearted worship. More than that, you need to be united to Christ by faith so that you desire to praise God. He is the one who will make you to will to worship. He is the one who will inspire you to plan all your life so that corporate worship is what your life revolves around. It is only in Christ you will ever long for wholehearted worship. If you're not in Christ, then you know what? Worship will take a back seat to things more important to you. This morning, are you in Christ? And if you say yes, does your praise reflect that? Second, wholehearted worship leads to a longing for God's justice. The only ones who can give wholehearted worship to God are those united to Christ, and those united to Christ will be those who long for his justice to spread throughout this earth. As he was concerned with the oppressed and afflicted, so will all who are united to him. One cannot claim Christ and be callous towards our neighbors. As 1 John 4 put it, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Wholehearted worship needs Christ, and being united to Christ will make us long for his justice to reign throughout the world. It will make us see our neighbor as any in need of mercy, as Jesus taught in the Good Samaritan. Wholehearted worship will make us concerned for the persecuted church and all facing injustice. But most importantly, wholehearted worship will make us examine ourselves and our own homes first. No home professing Christ should ever be a home where abuse or neglect are known. No home professing Christ should be a home where sin has free reign. No home professing Christ should be a home where truth and righteousness and love are not sought after and desired. A home professing Christ will be a home where repentance and forgiveness occur daily. This morning, do you praise God with your whole heart? You can only do so if you're united to Christ. And if you say yes, then does your life and home reflect Christ and his will? It's as simple as praying, may your kingdom come. Because that's what you're praying when you pray, may your kingdom come. God, I want your justice here. And then we live each day according to that cry, may your kingdom come. We live each day guarding our words and actions so that God's holiness and grace is seen within us. We live each day in repentance and forgiveness because we want His kingdom to come. Because we can't imagine anything better than an eternity of wholehearted worship. And until that day comes, we will long for it more and more as we draw closer and closer to Christ, the perfect God-man. Can you agree with David with Psalm 9? Do you desire the praise and justice of God? Only in Christ will you be able to say yes. And I hope all of us are able to say this morning, yes, yes. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we praise you and give you thanks for the challenge of Psalm 9, for the challenge of King David longing for wholehearted worship as he faced the oppression of the nations. Father, we look around your church, around the globe, and there are many places within our globe that your church faces not just oppression, but persecution. And God, we pray for them that they would remain faithful to you. And we who have not experienced persecution pray that we would devote ourselves to wholehearted worship in the freedom you have granted us. Oh God, forgive us when we have made worship about us. Forgive us when we have placed hobbies and other things as more important than the worship of our triune God. And we pray that through Christ, we would learn to delight in you and delight in your corporate worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.